Welcome to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. Here at Mosaic, we strive to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. To learn more about Mosaic, check out the website at mosaicportland.org. This week, Pastor Tim Osborne starts our series, The Five Solas, with his talk titled, The Question, from Job chapter 9, verse 2.
I read a tweet from a friend in the middle of our first gathering that said that I think it was a church in Pakistan was bombed this morning, and at the time that I read it, 77 people were counted dead. If I understood what I was reading correctly, I think that's what it was. The tweet actually says, while we were safe in churches around the U.S., one was attacked in Pakistan. My friend showed me that because I shared in our first gathering that it's very easy to find ways that humanity is against one another. If you read the news the last 24 hours, there was a mall shooting in Nairobi, Kenya, and there's still hostages there. We have a whole country in the Middle East, Syria, that is having civil unrest, and that's concern because it's civil unrest. It's a deep concern because of potential weapons that they may or may not have used, and chemical agents that are at their disposal, and how to disarm them there. There's also an article I read yesterday that talked about Twitter being the angriest place on the internet, and with all of its technology to communicate and share and be aware of what's going on, it's also the place where we express our anger and our dislike and hatred for one another, which is just so great that we have that technology in order to be able to do that now. So helpful. We're against one another in so many ways. We pull apart. We fight. There are so many ways that we are not unified. And yet, there's still the reality, the deep reality in each and every one of us as created human beings by God's own hand, is that there's something similar that unites all of us together, that we actually have things that are the same. One of those being the core, deep questions that we ask ourselves. I think there's three. There's probably several more, but I think three of the most significant are this. The first is that we all, at the deep core of who we are, ask ourselves the question, what are we worth? Are we valuable? Do we have meaning in this life? That my existence as a person on this planet at this time in history, is there meaning in my life? A guy named Ernest Becker wrote a book some almost 40 years ago now. He won the Pulitzer Prize for it. It's titled The Denial of Death. And his whole point in the book, or his primary point in the book, is that each and every one of us is asking the question, what is my cosmic significance? It's kind of a weird term, but in this universe, do I matter? What is my worth? What is my significance? He won the Pulitzer Prize for it because he simply pointed out that in our search to answer that question, am I worth anything, what we do is we ended up finding something that gives us worth. We identify our worth in some way. And whatever that thing is, we would say becomes our God, lowercase g. We shape our identity around that. That becomes our highest authority in life, which I think is the second question that we're all asking, is where do we find authority in life? What is the thing that is in control that has the power to determine whether I am significant or if I have any value or worth at all? We're asking that question in some form or another. What is it that will tell me if I have worth or value, meaning or significance? And then naturally, I think the third question that we're all asking ourselves in some form is, in the eyes of whatever that authority is, how do I become good enough? How do I become right enough? How do I make myself worthy in some way or another? It's a question that was asked by a guy named Job probably some 3,000 years ago. And it's a question that we ask ourselves now. He says it in Job chapter 9, verse 2. He says it this way. Indeed, I know that this is true. But how can a mortal, a human being, a mere mortal, prove their innocence, their righteousness, your translation may say, their innocence, their righteousness before God, that they're good enough, that they're not flawed enough, that they're not bad, that there's not something wrong with them? How do they become good enough? Job is a complex and beautiful book. It's one of the oldest, probably, if not the oldest, ever written in our Bibles. And it's this story of a man who had so much in his society at his time that he was in a place of prominence, of success, of power even. And he lost it all. It all went away. His family, his cattle, his land, his property, his wealth, all of it was was taken from him, and he suffered greatly, obviously, because of that. And then on top of that, because of what happened to his body and the illness and the pain that he experienced personally, and his friends that were still alive that came around him. And Job is a record of the speeches that they gave to him, and that Job then responded and then talked to God and what God said to him. But they basically said, you know what, Job, as good as the guy you are, I think you had to have done something to earn this great suffering. And we're not getting into all of Job right now, but simply to say that 3,000 years ago, a man in the midst of suffering, in the midst of his life, was asking a question that we're all asking in some form or another, whether it's on the front of our minds or whether it's deeply seated and buried in a whole bunch of stuff inside of us. We're asking that question: am I worth anything? Who decides that? And how do I become good enough? Long, long after Job asked that question, that was recorded in the book of Job. About 500 years ago, in the 16th century, the people that had scripture and that had places of influence to speak for God and to tell the story of Jesus Christ actually began to complicate and to corrupt God's message of hope to all of humanity. And a few men, and Martin Luther was one of the leaders of them, rose up and said, no, this isn't right. You're complicating the message of the gospel. You're corrupting what God wants all of humanity to hear. And so Luther spent a long time writing 95 basically complaints against the established church at the time, and he went to the door of the church in Wittenberg, a castle church, and he nailed it to the door, and that's kind of the hallmark symbolic launch of the Reformation, although it had been building up to that for some time. And so what we had is a Reformation against the established church to call back to the truth of Scripture, to the clear and wonderful message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and to give people again a hope that they can't save themselves, but that all of the work has been done on their behalf to save them in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. And all of those 95, and we don't have time to go through all of them, of course, but what we're starting today is going to be a teaching series that takes us for the next few weeks that covers something called the five solas, which are a summary of the truth that they cling to and that we actually cling to today as well. That if you look on our very theology of what we believe as a community, as a church, it reflects, not in the same words exactly, but in the same meaning with the five solas. A sola is a Latin term that simply means alone or only. There's five of them. The first one is this, that faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And what I want to do this morning is just simply spend a few minutes on each one of those and walk through and introduce us to them. Because what they do is they point us back to Jesus. They point us back to the character of God, which is trustworthy and good and full of love for humanity. And it points us back to the value and the gift that the Bible is to us. And it tells us again the story of the gospel that we can't save ourselves. The first one we're going to start with is Christos, solo Christos, which simply means Christ alone. And what it doesn't mean is that there's only, that God is just Christ. It still means that there's a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What it means is that our hope and our salvation is in Christ's work alone, that what Christ has done alone, that he alone is our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's Jesus alone that offers us salvation by his work. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. That there is one God and that there is one mediator between God and us, human beings, mere mortals. And that it's the work of Jesus Christ and what he's done that actually allow us to be in relationship with God. Now, 500 years ago when Martin Luther helped start this reformation of pointing us back to Jesus and to the truth of Scripture, there were some problems going on that were actually compromising this truth that they then summarized in Christ alone. They actually had priests or ministers or pastors and they would give the message that what Christ has done has saved us. But by practice, in addition to Christ alone, is that you actually had to know a priest, and that priest would somehow help God's grace get through them as the priest into you. And it actually had to do with this table that we come to so regularly when we gather, this communion table, that we celebrate what Christ has done. But it had to have a priest to be able to do it, which meant that it wasn't just one mediator. It was one mediator plus another person to help a mere mortal get through a priest to a grace offered through Jesus. Now, we don't do that exactly here, but truth be told, many of us right now think that when somebody gets up here and opens up Scripture and teaches, that they somehow have a special connection to God, right? You don't have to raise your hand. So many of us think that, right? I mean, I think that when I sit out there and Morris is up here. It sometimes crosses my mind, oh man, he gets that part of who God is in a way that I don't. He's got something special. Now, we don't all say that, we don't talk about it too often, but it enters our mind somehow that he's got special access to God. And in fact, while that might sink into us, it's completely not true. That we actually all have equal standing before God. And that because somebody plays a certain role in a community at a certain place at a certain time doesn't mean they have a special connection, they're on a higher level than all of us. In our culture today, we have another challenge as well. It's a easy title for it is just pluralism. That we live in, we live in a culture and a time that says that there's no way that one person, Jesus Christ, could be the only way for us to find hope and salvation. There's got to be a lot of other options out there. We got to be able to try out a lot of different things. And so what we have here that we say we understand from Scripture and what we teach and celebrate and what we think, what we sing, is that Jesus is the only one that we find hope and salvation in. And yet when we walk out of here, when we go through our weeks, we live in a world that says, no, that's too harsh. That's too exclusive. There has to be other options. And so it's not solo Christos. It's Christ is one way among many. There's an organization called Barna that does research. It's a Christian organization that interviews and studies Christian beliefs, and they do tons of surveys and collect a ton of data. And their latest has showed how our country as a whole, the United States of America, has become more of a post-Christian nation. That's a new term for you. Just think of what's gone on historically in Western Europe, and the cultural shift there is now coming here, where what it says in Scripture and what followers of Jesus believe is becoming more outdated or maybe even irrelevant, not true, and that's getting more widely accepted. They do a study that, and one of the markers of how they determine that is they ask the question, was Jesus without sin, or did Jesus sin? And more people are saying, no, Jesus was a great guy, and yeah, he couldn't have been perfect. He probably sinned, which makes him not unique, which makes him not Savior and not King and not God. And that's one of the challenges that we have. And solo Christos calls us back to there is one mediator between God and man, and our salvation is through Christ alone. Many of us, I wonder, we also think, well, Jesus, I need Jesus, and Jesus is perfect and wonderful and all that. But yet at the same time, if the time comes of when I stand before God and I picture that happening, I think that as much as Jesus has been really great and wonderful and he's helped point me towards God, I think I'm ultimately going to be accepted by God because I'm slightly better than the person next to me. No? No? You don't think that? Good. Okay, we'll just move on. Now, you might not say that explicitly, but the reality is that's there's something just innately in us is that's how we relate to one another. How we look around and we judge ourselves compared to another person. We think, as long as I'm better than just one or maybe two people, I think I'm going to be all right. God's going to be focused on working on them and judging them, and I'm going to kind of slide in. And I'm not perfect. I'm not all that, but I'll get in because I'm better than them. If you know the people that live on my block or my apartment building, or man, if you knew my husband, then you know I'm going to get in because I'm better than them, right? Our world lives and breathes on that concept. Our world gets through today and tomorrow thinking that I'm slightly better than somebody else. There's got to be somebody that's worse than me, and God won't judge me too harshly. And the wonderful, good, life-giving news is that is not true, that we are all flawed and sinful, and that we actually need Jesus, and that we can't do it on our own. And so when we say solo Christos, it means that we need a Savior, that we cannot save ourselves, and that Savior is Jesus. And none other. There is no one else like Jesus. He is absolutely absolutely unique. He alone is Savior, King, and Lord. The second one is sola scriptura. It's the idea that scripture alone is our highest authority. That book, the Bible, Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, is the Word of God, and that it is the highest authority in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says it this way. All Scripture, this book, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's good for all those things. Not because it pragmatically makes sense, which it does. Not because it's helpful to get through my day and can actually redirect me on how to have healthy relationship. While it does do that, beyond all those, above all those, is because this is actually the word of the Almighty God written in print and given to us. That is a wild belief. That is a unique conviction that followers of Jesus have had for years. And maybe not every one of us in this room thinks that, or maybe we're doubting that or questioning that. We say it this way in our theological statement of how is it that we as a community view Scripture. We believe the Bible is God's unique revelation to people. It is the inspired, infallible Word of God and the supreme and final authority on all matters upon which it teaches. No other writings are vested with such divine authority. No other writings are vested with such divine authority. Meaning, there's no other book like this book. And to call this a book it's far more than a book. That this, the Bible, is the Word of God given to us. What it means by that is the Scriptures are alone our ultimate authority for faith and practice, of how we live and what it is that we believe. The Bible isn't the only place of truth, but all other truth is subordinate to what's in Scripture. So let that settle just for a minute. That all other truth is subordinate to what is in Scripture. 500 years ago, when the Reformers started, what they were responding to was that it wasn't just Scripture, that it was Scripture, and then added to that was church tradition, what had become normative, practiced, and added to that was a person to deliver that. And those three things together is what was authority, had authority, was truth. And so the Reformers said, no, we actually don't find that written in Scripture. What we find written in Scripture is that it's God's word and that it's inspired from him. It comes from him to us, not to one person or for a group of people, but to us. And that a person who can read or listen can take it up and digest it and read it. And God can actually speak to us through this book. And so the Reformers responded to that and said, you know what? Compromised what truth is by adding to Scripture and saying it has to come through a particular person or church tradition is equal to Scripture. Today we do the same thing, but it takes a little different, dramatically different shape. Today that actually, well, you might have already heard that and felt like, I don't know if I could repeat that outside of here. I'm glad he's saying it and I don't have to say it, that it's authoritative for all of faith and practice for my life. It's the highest authority. That all other truth is subordinate to that. Hold on a second. That's not what my college professor told me. That showed up in literature class, and we studied it as literature. And it's wonderful. It's complex. It's beautiful. There's a lot of value to that. It's a great book. But to say all of truth in life is subordinate to what's written in Scripture is an outstanding statement. To quote Macklemore and Ryan Lewis, popular song right now has a line in it that says, we paraphrase a book written 3,500 years ago, which points to and echoes what many today believe about the Bible. Two things. That it is inaccessible. I can't understand it. It's inaccessible. And so some people have to paraphrase it to make it say what they want it to say. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it's irrelevant. How can something written so long ago, How can something written so long ago be relevant to me today when I'm a little bent because the software on my phone is 4 years old? And so I'm supposed to take my cues and trust something that was written 3,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago. It is old. It is outdated. What good could it have for me now? That is what we think and believe in our culture today. That is common. It is ludicrous. It is ridiculous to trust a book and to say that all truth is subjective to this, subordinate to this particular book. And so Sola Scriptura stands in contrast to that and says, no, God's word is God's word. And so that's why we teach from it, and that's why we look to it, and that's why we struggle at times to read it, and other times it comes so easy. But over the next number of weeks, we're going to spend a few weeks just looking at what is Scripture, and how is it that we can actually handle it, and how is it we can learn and grow it so that we can sit down with it and we can listen to it, and the God of the universe can actually speak to us. That Scripture alone is our final authority. That it contains God's word to us. The third and the fourth one go together pretty well. Sola fide and sola gratias, which means faith alone, grace alone. It says this in Ephesians. It's up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There was a practice in the church at the time that Martin Luther and again the other reformers responded to, and it was God saves. It's by Christ's work that we're saved. His work on the cross, and that's a great, great thing. In fact, it's a really good start, but you've also got to work for it as well. And one of the ways you have to work for it is you have to make sure that you're forgiven of everything that you've done. And you need to think really hard of all the sins that you've committed and be forgiven and ask for forgiveness for those. And even at the time, there was a practice that developed where you actually could purchase financially. You could buy forgiveness, which is a great plan for a building program, but a poor plan for the health of the soul. And so what had happened was that people came to the church and leaders who were supposed to be speaking for God and leading people to Jesus began taking money and checks and goods and selling something called indulgences, which was selling forgiveness. And so he responded, you can't buy grace. You can't earn grace. You can't purchase it. You can't get it on your own. It's given to you. And even faith itself isn't a work that you contributed. It's something that God has spurred in us, and we're able to trust him, have faith in what Jesus has done for us. That looks different now today, and how sola fide and sola gratias are compromised today. Faith alone and grace alone are compromised today is the belief that God helps those who help themselves. No? Again, indebted to Barna for the research on this. Of the followers of Jesus, of the Christians that they surveyed, 84% thought that God helps those who help themselves is a biblical concept. A biblical concept. And I think it was 25%, one quarter of all those surveyed, said, yeah, that's a verse, I just can't point to it. Which makes sense, right? If the Bible is difficult to read and digest and understand, if it's inaccessible, then why not start writing our own verses and assuming that they're in there? Because that makes such perfect sense. On a human level, that makes such perfect sense that God helps those who help themselves. Because I know that I'm flawed. I'm looking for a way to bring worth into my life and to validate my very existence, to give myself some kind of cosmic significance. And that I want to prove myself innocent or righteous or good or justified enough before God Almighty. I think I can help out with that. I've got to be able to contribute something to that, right? I can do something good. I can help out a little bit and God will be pleased with me. Which is some of the most dangerous and yet natural thinking of all humanity. If we can contribute to God loving us and saving us, we're on the hook for contributing to God helping or saving us. You don't want to be on the hook for that. Because if you're anything like me, You don't stay constant or solid or good for very long, that something happens, that you end up sinning again. You end up doing something that you didn't want to do. You end up doing something you said you would never do. You end up doing something that you're embarrassed by. And so we need that reminder. We need that hope. We need that good news that it's not us. We need the truth that we're flawed and sinful, and that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we're saved because of what Jesus has already done for us. We don't help ourselves. We can't save ourselves, and we can't buy or earn forgiveness. The fifth one is this. The Latin phrase is soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. There's a practice 500 years ago to divide life into a few categories. The two primary categories were sacred and secular. Wouldn't that be convenient? We do that today in different ways, but sacred and secular, and what that did is this part belonged to God, and he was going to help with that and make all that right and make sure you were clear there. But then there was other stuff that wasn't really God stuff. That was kind of the rest of life. Sacred and secular. And yet that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not the story that we read of God's plan in the Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, and Paul writes these words, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of it. All of life is intended to be for the glory of God. Later on, as these same reformers, they wrote documents and things were written to categorize what it is they believed, to remind themselves and to encourage them toward it. And one of those documents was the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the very first question out of the gate is there, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But that's actually what we're created for. That I was created to be in relationship with God and actually enjoy him and be able to bring him glory. You were created for that as well. Like me, you messed it up. But isn't that so good that Jesus has done all the work for us? So that we actually can live lives that bring glory to God. That's actually part of our mission in life, is to bring all of our life and those around us to glorify God together. And so we have to ask ourselves a question, what is it that we live for? What is it that we're trying to bring glory to or earn glory for? Is our ambition in life other than to glorify God? And again, if you're anything like me, that's pretty easy to come up with a short list right out of the gate with hardly even thinking. There's a story of a man named Patrick Hamilton who had gone to Germany because of the new teaching that was coming up by these people who were looking back just to Scripture and not to the traditions of the established church at the time. And we're looking back to Scripture. And so he, as a young 20-year-old, had moved to Germany to get training and to learn. And he moved back to his home of Scotland at the age of 24. And the year was 1528. And when we got back to Scotland, he lasted 6 weeks. 6 weeks preaching what can be summarized as the five solas. He lasted 6 weeks teaching that, and then he was removed and he was arrested and tried and condemned to be burned at the stake if he didn't recant what it is that we believed. But because his hope was so solely focused on Jesus and what Jesus had done for him and the truth of the gospel, he says, I can't change my mind. And it's been recorded of him that before he went and was burned in the court of St. Andrew in Scotland, it was described of him, not for the love of life, nor yet the fear of that cruel death, did he move to swerve one jot from the truth once professed, which his soul was so captured by the goodness of God in the story and work of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and the hope that is there is saved by grace through faith alone, that he wanted to live for the glory of God alone and nothing else. And if that meant that he would be killed and burned at the stake for clinging to that gospel, to that truth, he was prepared to do that. The result on just about any level that you can think of or measure from a group of men and women that cling to that truth was that the world was changed. If you look at it socially, the changes that came from that, educationally, economically, culturally, the world was changed in so many different ways because of this truth. Christ alone is our Savior, Lord, and King. Scripture alone is our highest authority, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And may we live, may our one ambition be for the glory of God alone. And so we're going to start today and go for the next several weeks through the fall, looking at these five souls, spending a few weeks on each one, that we would be either learned for the first time or be reminded yet again of the goodness of God represented in the person and work of Jesus Christ and recorded for us in this gift of a book, the Bible. And may God change us as individuals. May he change us and do a new work in us as a community. And will we be so bold and faithful to think that he's actually going to change our neighborhoods and our city and even the world as us, along with many, many other followers of Jesus around the world, cling to the gospel and not to ourselves to save us, cling to the truth that we find in Scripture. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to, together, we're invited to bring glory to God simply by singing. And so would you pray with me? Jesus, would you again teach us and lead us to not trust in ourselves or our own ability or what we can do to save ourselves, bring ourselves worth, or be an authority in our own lives? Would you bring us rather to a point of deep conviction and confession that says we cannot do it on our own? We have and we need a Savior who's done all the work for us in Christ alone. Would you gently remind us and teach us that we are not good enough? That it's not about what help we can add to the process, that you don't just help those who help themselves, that out of your goodness, that you are a sovereign God full of love and justice who's given his Son to us. And would you bring those of us that are lukewarm and lazy and bored to new life, to find excitement and drama, beauty, forgiveness, and hope in your word, of new life in your grace. And would we be captured by the reality that we can bring you glory in this life? Would you do that in us?
Thank you for listening to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. We gather every Sunday in Portland's Hollywood District at 1832 Northeast Cesar Chavez Boulevard. Gathering times are at 9:15 and 11 a.m., as well as 6:15 p.m., with children's classes available at all three gatherings. To find out more about Mosaic, visit mosaicportland.org. Thank you, and have a great day.